Hey friends, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminary, and here we are another week. This is now week three of our study tonight of Nehemiah. Episode's a little bit long tonight, so I'm not going to have much of an intro, only to say that I do recognize that tonight's episode departs a bit from the Bible study format and is more oriented towards a sermon from the Christian tradition. So I just, as a semi-seminarian, I want to be able to acknowledge what I'm doing through the teaching. I want you to be aware where I'm coming from as well. This is certainly something that is indicative and is something that is taught within Christian tradition, and it's not to be interpreted as Hebrew interpretation. So I just want to let you know that. Hey, listen, I'll see you on the other side. So tonight we're in our, I think this is the third part of our series in Nehemiah here. And so I'm going to do something right off the bat here to explain about how I'm going to do this tonight. It's not going to be a Bible study. It's going to be more like a sermon, and I'll explain why in a second. But I still want to skip over, one, I don't want to skip over the stuff we find in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Because what's the point of a Bible study if you just pick and choose the stuff you want to talk about? The other thing is that there's a really neat illustration that comes alive for we Christian believers. If we look with the right set of eyes in what's happening in the chapter three of Nehemiah, which is really going to be a lot of names you can't pronounce, just doing work on this wall here, okay? This is one of those chapters in the book that some people would call a boring chapter in the Bible. I don't think there's necessarily any boring chapters in any books of the Bible, but if you've ever tried to read through Numbers, if you've ever tried to read through Leviticus, where it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, I'm not saying that that's, well, it's just hard to keep your focus. This is the same kind of thing. A lot of names we don't pronounce. And really, honestly, we could go into the importance symbolically in the Hebrew scripture, I think, of all of this. But in the end, if I really got into the minutiae of the significance of these gates to historical Jerusalem, and really get into who the characters are, I think it would just get us down so far down in detail that we would look at this like I couldn't really take anything from it. So what I want to do, the reason why it's more of a Bible study, because that is a Bible study, right? This is going to be more of a, we're going to take this, I'm going to be very careful, I think, about adding to or taking away from. I want to be very careful about analogies in the Bible, but I think that the way that the work progresses here by Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, for we Christian believers, could be a very neat analogy about Christian belief. So tonight we're going to depart from what technically is a Bible study, and we're actually going to, this is going to be more, I don't want to call it a sermon, right? At the end of this, I'm not going to call, it's not going to invite anyone to Christ here. That's not what necessarily this session is about tonight. But it is about perhaps being an application that we Christians can apply to our lives using the analogy of the rebuilding of the gates around the old city of Jerusalem we learn about here, chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Okay, so a disclaimer right off the bat. I am presenting the information that is in Nehemiah chapter 3 as an application to the life of the Christian believer. Okay, just in case anybody might be listening, just in case anybody might have questions about, for example, we're going to talk all night tonight about the rebuilding of these gates and their symbolism as it pertains to Christian believers. But do not misunderstand, Nehemiah is not talking about Jesus Christ in his prophecy here. That's not who Nehemiah is talking about. Now, we Christian believers will see a pattern of God's work over time through Holy Scripture, and we can look back at these events and we can pull Christian application out of them. We can reveal
the truth we Christian believers have about the coming of Jesus Christ through the symbology of what we find here in the prophecy in Hebrew Scripture. But at this time in 444 BC, this is not about Jesus. This is about literally rebuilding the wall. Okay? But again, if we look with the right set of eyes, we're going to see a pattern to God's work that not only can we look at this and see, like, the two things are very similar, the things that happen in Hebrew Scripture and the things that happened with Jesus Christ. What an incredible pattern. But we're also going to be able to apply that pattern to our own spiritual lives. I hope, if I do this right. Okay, so we're returning again to the series on Nehemiah. This is a third in our section. We're going to look tonight, study chapter 3. Title is Great Workings and Their Beginnings. Because right at the beginning of chapter 3, it's the start of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Of course, we saw at the very beginning of the man, Nehemiah, this man that was chosen for the hour. Remember, that's what we talked about. He was a man of burden. He was a man of prayer. We learned he's a man of action. Last week, we looked at chapter 2 and still the end of chapter 1 as Nehemiah prepared to do the work for God. It wasn't just about Nehemiah seeing the need, the getting up and doing something about it, but we find in the prophecy of Nehemiah a spiritual preparation, a practical preparation that was necessary before he actually went to even to Jerusalem to do God's work. So now we're taking it up as we were, the sword and the trowel. We're going to begin God's reading tonight, chapter 3. We're going to read all of, we're not going to read all of chapter 3 tonight. It's quite a long chapter. Again, like I mentioned earlier, it is full of a lot of very difficult names. But what we are going to do is look at some individual verses throughout the chapter that teach us about great works and how they have their beginnings. That subject, great works, doing a great work, is going to come back up throughout the remainder of our study of Nehemiah. Tonight we're highlighting the beginnings of great works. Okay, so chapter 3, we'll move verse by verse occasionally throughout this evening's message. You don't have to go to the other portions of Scripture that I will reference. I'll go too fast for that. So you can just hang there in chapter 3 and listen to what I have to say whenever I go elsewhere. The workers are beginning to build over 40 times. We have the word mentioned in the book repairing as we read down chapter 3. For instance, take verse 8 just as an example. You'll find this word over and over again. Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. See, we have that word repaired, 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 repaired right throughout the chapter. Indeed, it's the theme of the whole book. The children of Israel are fortifying the walls that have since been broken down through war. They're rebuilding the walls, the gates of Jerusalem, that are so important to the protection of God's people. Now, if I could just cast your mind back a few Wednesdays ago, at the very beginning of the study, we saw how walls, the importance of walls, were not just important to cities in Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, but also to homes. If you remember, I mentioned from Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, Moses lays down this law whenever he says, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house. How would you do that? If someone was to fall from the roof. So every new house, every new home that was built had to have a battlement or a wall or a fence around its roof. The reason being protection. Not just primarily protection from invaders from without, but also for those that would be on the roof. Whether it be children or young people or old people who may fall over the edge because there's no boundary of protection. Now there is the same thought we saw in the battlement that's provided around a city during this time as well. Yes, it was to protect invasion from without, and also, in this instance, also from infiltration from false deities, religious ideas and, well, armies of other nations. We went through the Bible. I hope that you can remember at least that we saw that the roof was often a place of communion for the folks in the Bible, a place of retirement, of repose, a place where you could rest. Samuel, 1 Samuel 9 and 25, Samuel communed with Saul on the rooftop. And Christian scripture in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read the Apostle Paul going up to a rooftop to pray, being a place of testimony, a place in which the good news of Jesus could be heralded. We learn from Matthew's Gospel 10 and 27, the Lord Jesus said, "When I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs." So this was a living area of protection for you and your family, but it was also a place of communion, a place where you could pray, meditate upon God's word. The reason was that there was this fence around you to protect you from falling out of the place and to protect it from others coming in and destroying you. Right? It, as a result, the walls, the battlements, provide protection and security. Now, around the city, a wall or fence also, right, was made it possible for people to cultivate their spiritual lives without outside interference. Now, we're going to find this as the story goes on. We're going to find people from without very disappointed that they're being so successful in rebuilding the wall because they know they're going to lose their interest. They're going to lose the people's interest within the city. Right? Their ideas, their gods, their customs, the things that might make them more affable to those on the outside, it's going to become less and less powerful, right? Because of the security and the protection the walls around Jerusalem will provide. Now, the awful news that gave Nehemiah his burden originally was that this wall of protection over the city of Jerusalem had been broken down. And as a result, the spiritual decline of God's people because of that. We read in chapter 2 and verse 13 the awful scene that Nehemiah saw. "And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof consumed with fire." Now, chapter 3 that we're studying is teaching us today, if it teaches us anything, that the ministry that we need in a day of dereliction that we might have in our own hearts, that we might have in the church today, that we might see in society today, those same types of eroding of protections we see from the heart outward, just like we see in the city of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's day, right? We need people to be willing to rebuild the walls for God again. And we need to be a people who are willing to build up the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see this evening how that's done, but before I go on any further, let me ask, are you a builder for God? In 1 Corinthians, the word edify that Paul uses all the time in this, he's talking to these Corinthian believers, right? To do one thing or another, it simply means to build up, right? Edify, are we edifying people? Believers in Christ, are we building one another up? Are we actually doing it? Are we building the church of God collectively through soul winning, through encouraging, through those believers in Christ, seeing them mature in their walk, their spiritual walk with Jesus Christ to become more perfected as Christ? Warren Wiersbe said some people in the church are constructionalists and they help get the job done. Others are deconstructionalists. They're busy tearing things down. The third group are obstructionists. They create problems, people who are trying to do the work. You need not necessarily be one in the church that pulls things down. All you need to do is sit on the sidelines lazily, lethargically, with an inertia that is clearly not from the Spirit of God and prevent God from working in the hearts of others. It's not just about deconstruction. We can simply stop the work of God by spiritually just getting in the way of people. Are we constructionalists? Are we deconstructionalists? Or are we obstructionalists? A constructionalist not only in the church, But let me ask you, are you a constructionist in your heart? Because the symptoms of the walls of protection, the walls of security being broken down in the church world, is only a sign of the protection and walls and spiritual insecurity spiritually in our own hearts. See, there are walls of protection in our own souls that we need to guard, we need to cultivate, that we need to build up. They, as a result, will have a ramification on the effect of the church of Jesus, whether we're building them up or if we're not looking after our own hearts. We can see the walls of the church, in fact, come tumbling down. Proverbs 25 and 28, Solomon said, like a city whose walls are broken is a person who lacks self-control. How is your spirit today? How are the walls of protection in your spirit? We are instructed in Jude's little epistle towards the end of the Christian scripture that we have believers, he was praying for them, for believers in verse 20, praying for you as well as believers, the end of his epistle, but you, dear friends, by building yourself up most holy in faith. Now you're saved perhaps this evening, but can I ask you, are you building yourself up? Are you one step further this year with Christ than you were last year? Or have you gotten stuck somewhere along the way? Jude says we ought to continually be building each other up. He goes on to say, praying in the Holy Spirit. You might be praying, maybe you're not praying, but perhaps you are. But are you praying in the Holy Spirit? Are you seeing prayers answered? Are you being guided by the Spirit of God in what to pray for? He goes on to say, keep yourself in God's love as you wait, meditating upon it, reading God's word, feeding yourself with scripture. And then he finishes, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is to bring you eternal life. Looking for the coming of Jesus, living for the coming of our Lord. And not being ashamed should he come today, this very hour. He talks about soul winning, Jude does. Thank you. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Trying to win others from false doctrine, from pagan sinfulness, and winning people for Christ, boys and girls, moms and dads, right? All kinds of people for our Savior Jesus. This is my question for us today. Where are you? Where are we as a church? But effectively, what will end up determining where we are as a church is where we are in our own hearts. Have the walls of protection and security around our own hearts been broken down? So let me begin. That's the introduction. Let me begin reading scripture tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, his fellow priests. I'm going to mispronounce every single one of those. These don't even the ones I get right, just assume they're wrong. Eliashib and his priests went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. Sheep gate. Okay. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, Jerusalem's sheep gate, here's the north, is in the northeast. If you could kind of think, maybe not a square, but at least like a rectangle, right? Well, in the north, this is the old city I'm talking about today. The north, there's the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the gate sheep destined for temple sacrifice would come through. They were lambs being led to slaughter. Now, again, like I said right off the bat in my disclaimer, I'm not trying to read too much into Scripture, right? But I want to play around with an allegory that I think you'll see. There are lessons in here I think we Christian believers could tease out about Jesus Christ. Again, also something I said, there's always a pattern for God's work. And the first thing we see in the work is that it must start at the sheep gate. The work must begin at the place of sacrifice, the place where Jesus Christ bled for us, died for our sins. In John chapter 10, the Savior himself says, I'm the great shepherd, the great shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the Lord Jesus entered the sheep gate, metaphorically, to end up going to his death and dying on Calvary, so that our sins might be washed away. It's a lesson for each one of us Christian believers in this. Now, it's also very interesting that this was the only, that we're going to, as you read, you'll notice you heard things here in the first one that you won't hear in other ones. And there's something that will be said in the other ones you won't hear in this one. One is, it was the only one dedicated. It was the only one actually consecrated. The other thing that you're going to find, you haven't read through it yet, you're going to see, this is the only one that doesn't have any bars or locks. Isn't that interesting? The gate of sacrifice, right? The gate of salvation that's made possible to us through sacrifice. There are no bars or locks on that door. It's a wonderful truth about the door of salvation. You just come through that gate by faith. The invitation of Christ. That was the first gate. Now, if you travel counterclockwise, this is the way the work went. Counterclockwise, okay, that direction. We're going to go around each of these gates. There's a lesson for us in each one of them. The next gate after the sheep gate is the fish gate. Verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They locked it up. The fish gate, what does Jesus say about his disciples? Follow me and I will make you fishers of people, right? I wonder, are we working for God? Are we building for God? Are we fishers of people? Fact of the matter is that the fish gate needed to be rebuilt. As the church, we need to ask the question, does the fish gate need to be rebuilt in our own midst? I mean, what I'm talking about is the effort we make, the tangible, real effort we make to actually reach other people in our community for Jesus who are hurt and lost and are in their own sin. Do we need to rebuild the sheep gate, the fish gate? In verse 6 we read, the Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, the son of Pasah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Jeshana is the old gate. Okay, that's what that word means. The old paths, the old ways, the original truths. There are scriptures that we find that use this phrase, old paths. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah says, I'm going to read this in the King James just because if I'm going to use old paths, I need to use the old timey, it needs to sound old timey, right? Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. The old paths, simply a metaphor for the old truths of the Word of God that has been handed down through centuries, right, through the Apostles' doctrine, Holy Scripture. We need to ask the question as a church and as individuals, is the reason for desolation that we see in our world today because the old gate has been broken down? Are we rejecting old truths of God's word that generations past had seen fit to accept and had lived in good of them? Maybe we've rejected some of these old paths because somewhere along the way in the modern world, right, we've become convinced that our own human wisdom is better than God's ideas and God's work. One thing that is definitely in common about the world and about worldly, carnal Christians, people who are into the world, is that they often will seek the world's methods in rejecting God's truth, and they refuse to go back to the old paths. And I'm not just talking about old-timey religious traditions here, okay? I'm not talking about going to the church out in the wildwood because they do it like they've been doing it for 100 years. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, have we compromised at times with what we believe Scripture to say, even in the face of the fact that in the modern world, that is a hard decision to make. Sometimes it's just easier for us to compromise and say, well, it's really not that big a deal. But those little bitty things all add up into the destruction of the walls of the city, destruction of the walls of our own hearts. How are we when it comes to the old paths? There's the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate. Now, verse 13, we're traveling around again, counterclockwise. Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with the bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate, which is down here at the bottom. We'll talk about that one next. But first of all, the valley gate. Now, valleys in Scripture, if you know anything about the imagery of Scripture whatsoever, right? It's often a place of humiliation, of uncertainty, going through a valley, right? Of course, there's an example of Philippians chapter 2 where the Lord, right? Just His coming from heaven and being humbled to become a man and eventually a servant. And then to be found in the fashion as a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. Okay, that's a vow, humiliation, humbling. We in our Christian lives, we not only need to get to sacrifice, follow the old paths, right, that have been revealed to us in Scripture, but we need to come to a place as Christians of humility, where we lower ourselves before God, right? So often we want to believe and we feel committed as believers, but we have not replaced God as number, have not replaced ourselves with God in our hearts. Lord, bend that stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Beholding Him on Calvary who bowed His head for me. How is that stiff-necked eye in your life? I mean, you know, me, myself, and I, that how is... Roy Hessian is the guy who wrote those words. And those words are found in the book, The Calvary Road. Calvary Road. He's just writing and telling us how we are to humble ourselves at the feet of the cross and experience God's Spirit in our lives. But within this book, he has a section called My Calvary Road, where he outlines how he saw this happen in his own life. He says these words, and I quote, January 1947, I had a long distance call to Dr. Joe Church, right, who was just returned to England from East Africa, having experienced a deep and continuing revival in Rwanda. During our talk, he said these words. I think this is interesting. He said, Christians in the West, Roy, seem to have the strangest idea of what revival is. They think it's the roof blowing off, when really, it's the bottom falling out. What a description of revival. I think the roof is blowing off, when really what's happening in revival is the bottom falling out. The bottom has to fall out. We must humble ourselves before we can blow the roof off, so to speak, with God's Spirit. We have to get to a point of humility with God where we are totally and absolutely surrendered to Christ. Where are we then in regard to the valley gate? Does it need to be rebuilt in your life? We go on. At the bottom here in the south, we see the dung gate. The dung gate, you can imagine having that task, right? That was repaired by Malkijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Bet Hakkarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. And we saw that the dung gate needed to be repaired. Now, each one of these, quite literally, they're named for a reason. This is where the sheep came in. The fish gate is where people who were selling fish came into the city market. The old gate is the old gate of the city. The valley gate leads out to the valleys of Cedron. The Dung Gate is where people took refuge out of the city. That's why it's called that. Okay? That's what it's for. It's where all the waste and the refuse was taken out to cleanse the city. This is so important. Yes, we have been cleansed by the salvation of the blood of Christ. And John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us and goes on cleansing us from all sin. We don't need a second Calvary experience. I do not know why I keep doing that. We don't need a second conversion, right? What we do need is fresh cleansing every day before God. And how do we do that? We take out the trash in our hearts through confession to God. Right? We need to come before God. And listen, if you're in the valley and asking, Lord, touch me, show me, search me, O God. See if there's any wicked in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. If God shows you, here, Jim, here, something for you. Right? There's something in your life that needs to be put right. You need to take this refuse out the dung gate. We need to cleanse ourselves of that thing. Right? And what we're talking about really here is repentance. Right? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of the Lord. So where are you in regard to the dung gate, my friends? Right? What is it that you, through introspection and prayer, might find needs to be taken out of that gate for you? You're asking, maybe God isn't blessing you. I might return asking, has God not put his finger on something and convicted you? Right? That you need to take care of, you've done nothing about it. Should be cleansing yourself through repentance, perfecting yourself in the holiness and the fear of the Almighty God. Is there something perhaps in your heart that needs to be taken out? The dung gate. Verse 15, we have the fountain gate. Fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, the son of Kohozel, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built up the gate. Fountain. Now, water in Holy Scriptures is often referred to, is also often emblematic of, the Spirit of God, right? And I hope that you'll remember that our Jesus Christ in John's Gospel account, chapter 7 and verse 37, the disciple says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. What? Water flowing for people. John says, oh, Jesus talks about water in the Spirit all the time. For those of you guys that aren't around us all the time, he goes on to say, verse 39, by this he means the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. Since Jesus had not yet been glorified, but Jesus is glorified now, right at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, we can enter through the fountain gate, the water gate, right? But there are a few gates you got to get through before you can get there. I believe that we have to confess Christ's witness. We've got to come to a place where we can stand before God in humility. We at the dung gate, we need to be able to cast out all the sin that's in our lives, and then we will know the filling of the Spirit of God, the fountain gate. Can I ask you, perhaps, maybe not you, certainly not you good people, but maybe if you're listening, where are you stuck today? Ask yourself, where am I stuck today? I think many Christians, I could say most Christians. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I'm not trying to throw accusations, but this is the way I feel, right? Most Christians are stuck right here at the sheep gate. They've got through, and that's about it, right? And they haven't gone any further to experience the transformation, the renewal of our minds. So this is the Watergate, not the Richard Nixon version. Verse 26, the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the Watergate towards the east and projecting tower. Now, we're told in the letter to the Ephesians in 5 and 26, Paul prayed that the Lord would sanctify and cleanse the church of Jesus of all filthiness. How? By the water of the Word of God. I believe this signifies the Watergate, the Word of God. And it's interesting also that this is the seventh gate mentioned in chapter 3. And we know in the Word of God, seven is a perfect number. Psalm 119 also says, Thy word, O God, is settled in heaven. And the interesting thing here also about this gate is that no repairs were necessary. Isn't that remarkable? You don't need to add to or take away from God's word. All you need to do is accept God's word and go through the gate. No repairs were necessary to this gate. Then after that, after the water gate, we find the horse gate. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of their own house. The horses would have come in because of warfare. The armies of the people of Israel would have went in and out of this gate. Those that had horses would have went out in and out of this gate on horseback. We know as Christians, 2 Timothy and 2 tells us, verses 3 and 4, that we're to be soldiers for Christ. Enduring hardness as good soldiers for Christ. Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please their commanding officer. Now listen, you're saved. You may have even witnessed now and again in your life. You've gone through the valley where you've submitted yourself before God to enter into His fullness. You've cast out of your life the sin, filth, and refuse. Right? You've allowed the Holy Spirit to enter in all of His fullness. But are you reading God's Word and being sanctified by it day by day? Have you chosen to be a soldier? Are you fighting for the Lord Jesus? If you're not in a battle today, I would question whether you are a soldier. At least whether you're following the Lord. Because as followers, we should be in some battle somewhere if we're going to be good soldiers. Verse 29, we see the east gate. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Now, in Scripture, the east signifies the coming. Okay, again, I'm speaking from the Christian tradition here, right? For us, the east is the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24, 27, the Lord Himself says, For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even unto the west, so will be the coming of man. He will come from the east. Are we looking? Are we waiting? Are we watching for the coming of Jesus? Maybe the reason why the walls in our heart are broken down is that the reality of the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, is not really a reality in your life. In fact, if Jesus were to come back today, many, many people would be disappointed. They wouldn't be able to execute their plans. They wouldn't be able to achieve the things they wanted to do for their life. The reality is, many people who call themselves Christians, if Jesus came back right now, would be disappointed. Is that why our walls are derelict, perhaps broken down? The last gate in this chapter is verse 31. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repair as far as the house of the temple servants and merchants, opposite the inspection gate, right? The mikpad gate, that's what that word means, inspection in Hebrew. As far as the room above the corner Between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Note that word in going up to the corner, mikvad in Hebrew, that word for inspection. It's the judgment gate, right? It's where things are adjudged. It's where people would actually come and make like legal agreements, as well as military inspections. But for our instance, right, what we see here in the fullness of the Christian experience, mikpad is inspection or judgment. It's the idea of troops that are passing before the commander for review and criticism. Right? So we see the full picture of the Christian experience all the way around, illustratively, allegorically, through the rebuilding of the wall, the gates, and the beginning of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem in Nehemiah. The sheep gate, where we're saved, the fish gate, where we confess Christ and share him, the old gate, where we take up the truths of God's word and follow them, the valley gate, where we surrender and humble ourselves totally and completely to the will of God, the dung gate, where we repeatedly and continually rid ourselves, repent, rid ourselves of anything displeasing to God. The fountain gate, where he fulfills us with his Holy Spirit. The water gate, where day by day we sanctify ourselves, as it were, continually washing ourselves in God's word. The horse gate, where we fight the battles, temptation, and witness. And the east gate, where we're looking for the Lord Jesus coming. The judgment gate, as we believers await the judgment seat, Jesus Christ. And then we come back to the sheep gate full circle. There are two other gates mentioned in this book. The gate of Ephraim and the prison gate, which brings the total of those number of gates to 12, which we also will find patterns. And Revelation 21 is the number of gates in the New Jerusalem that we will inhabit one day. So, my question I'm asking you, and this was only the first point of this great works in beginning. Next week, we'll do 2 and 3. It was the 3 points of this section were such that 2 would have been, 1 and 2 would have been too long. And 1 by itself is a little short. But I think I can make 1 and then 2 and 3 work, right? That's how we're going to, you don't even need to know that. This illustration where I'm illustrating our Christian life through Hebrew scripture here will continue. This isn't where it stops. It's not just like a little trick on the fact that these names kind of sound familiar with other stuff, okay? Again, what I want us to see here tonight and what we are going to continue to see throughout is the pattern for God's work in the life of the believer. Okay? You just can't get saved and say, well, I'm going to have God use me and I'm going to go do this work or that work, or I want this job in the church or that job in the church. That's not how this process works. There is a pattern by which God works. You can fill the role, you can fill that office, whatever it may be, but if you want God to bless, if you want the Spirit of the Almighty God to come into your life, into your home, into your church, and really see the work done of the Savior, we need to follow God's pattern. And that starts with sacrifice. The burdens are lifted at Calvary. Are we witnessing? Are we submitting ourselves? Are we daily taking up our cross and following Jesus? Are we humbling ourselves? Are we continually repenting the sins in our lives? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And friends, this isn't just a question for charismatic Christians or Pentecostals, right? I'm not talking about even in that sense, but are we Bible-believing Christians? And are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Has the bottom of our world fallen out so that the roof can blow off? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we experiencing the blessing of God's word in the Watergate? Are we fighting God's battles at the horse gate? Are we looking for the coming of Jesus at the east gate? Are we living in the light of the judgment gate, where one day we will all stand for the judgment seat of Christ, and every person's work shall be manifest? For that day it shall be declared and shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every person's work according to what it is. My friends, are we doing God's work? Are we following God's pattern? Because you see, if we're not, we need to. Like Nehemiah, we need to go on a tour around those gates, rebuilding them one by one, and then maybe we'll begin to know the blessings of God personally and corporately as God's people. Now, as I mentioned, it's only my first point. So come back next week and you'll see the next two points, the great works and their beginnings. Any questions? Awesome.
Yo, the thing I really pulled from that episode, at least I hope that you need to go back and check it out, so that it hit me really through the study, was how the walls of my family, the walls of my church community, the walls of my city, the walls of my state and nation, so on and so on, how the strength of those walls all begin with the strength of the walls in my heart. How committed am I to strengthening the walls that strengthen my faith in my heart? Because the walls of my family, the walls of my church community, the walls of my civil community, none of that will ever be stronger than the walls I created, the protection I've created through my relationship with God. None of those will ever be stronger than what's in my heart. And that's not just true of me, that's true of you and you and you. And you, it's all of us. The rebuilding, the strengthening, the ability for us to be able to be in a space where we can authentically seek God requires work not only of our own hearts, but it relies on the work of the hearts of others as well. How is your heart today, friend? Mine's convicted because I'm thinking about yours. Hey, listen, I hope that you enjoyed this episode. We're going to pick up the study here again, Great Works and Its Beginnings, next week. This illustration isn't over. It's a two-parter. I hope that you'll come back. And until then, friend, be blessed.